band today. I thought you were going to have a list or something.
Working my way up.
All right. God is good.
All the time.
All the time. Oh, boy. That was weak. That was weak. God is good.
All the time.
All the time. All right. That's a B. That's better. Okay. All right. So we are the revelation of Jesus Christ when God reclaims the earth. This is session 22. So the bulletin said 21, but that was my error. It's 22. So this is the 22nd lesson in Revelation. And I think we're going to at least hit a year mark on this thing. I think we'll at least be in the 50s before we're done. So we're making good progress. And we are in chapter 10 this week, Second Vision Part 10. There's our slide for the series, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And this is where we've been. We're now in the second vision still. And remember, the second vision began in heaven, at the throne room of God. And God's throne was a throne of wrath there. And then there's the undisputed worthiness of the Son in the throne, at the throne of the Father. In the hand of the Father is a scroll with seven seals. Remember, nobody's worthy except the Lamb who was slain to take it. Then he begins to open the scroll, and the scroll is the title deed to all creation. It's the title deed. Only Christ could claim it. He claims the scroll and then begins to reclaim the earth. So the opening of the scroll, this first six seals, is the reclaiming of the earth. And the sixth seal is the second coming to the earth, if you remember. And then there's the sealing of a remnant we noted in chapter 7. That's the 144,000 Jews from the various tribes, 12,000 from each tribe, 12 tribes. And then it's through the instrumentality of this sealed remnant, there's going to be the reaping of a harvest during the tribulation period of every tribe, tongue, people, nation are going to be, it's innumerable. You can't even count them. There's so many. So that's the six seals. And then you get the seventh seal. When the seventh seal is open, it's broken. Two more series of judgments come out of the seventh seal. The first is the trumpet judgments, the Holy Spirit's activity in reclaiming the earth for Christ's reign. So it's the trumpet judgments, the seven angels that stand before God. Anything special about those seven angels? Yeah. They're called the seven spirits of God. When they're called the seven spirits of God, it's focused on the Holy Spirit and his plenitude. But they are also seven angels that stand before God, the seven angels of the presence. They're the one who shows the presence of the Holy Spirit. The angel with the golden censer is offering the prayers of the saints. That's another ministry of the Holy Spirit. Seven angels prepare to sound. And then there's the first four trumpets, and it's all affecting nature. We began the last three trumpets, okay? And there's three woes. And last week we looked at two woes, right? Very, very painful to even recall. The vicious plague of demons and the demonic Calvary, right? And then this brings us to where we are today. So the sixth trumpet, we don't go immediately to the seventh trumpet because there's more stuff we need to know before we get to the seventh trumpet, because the seventh trumpet's going to be what? The second coming to the earth. Okay? Just like the sixth seal was the second coming to the earth, the seventh trumpet is the second coming to the earth. So that comes. So there's more things we need to know, and the first thing where he's going to show us is a strong angel with a little book. And let's pray there. Lord, help us grasp your revelation, the unveiling of Christ. Help us understand these aspects and parts of it that we don't understand very well. And we may have read them many times and we've never been able to put them together. Help us, Lord, by the Spirit of God, put some of these things together in our hearts and minds so that we understand the glory of Christ in a better way. So be our teacher. Work in our hearts. Cause us to understand. And then to love Christ more, and to honor Christ more, and to worship Christ more. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So a strong angel with a little book. A strong angel with a little book. All right. The angel's description. Okay, so let me just say that the placement of this section between the sixth and seventh trumpet is very important. It reveals the seventh trumpet will bring to an end the judgment of God and the fulfillment of all the Old Testament predictions for a glorious kingdom. So when you get to the seventh trumpet, it's all going to be fulfilled. It's all going to be in fruition. And so that brings us to the angel's description. Chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. And I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud and a rainbow on his head, and his face like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book which was open, and he placed his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. So the description of this giant angel is such that many commentators conclude that it's Christ. Because this is a phenomenal picture of this angel. And yet on two other occasions in the book of Revelation, an angel is described as a strong angel, just like this. On each occasion, it's apparent that an angel is in view. On nine occasions, the description designation another angel is used. Each time it designates a different angel from the ones who preceded it. On each of these occasions, an angel is in view and not Christ. If such a description is speaking of Christ in Revelation 10:1, it's contrary to how the author uses the terms everywhere else in the book. So if he's calling Christ an angel here, it's something he's never done and never does again. But the word, let me see here, another. See that word there, another? I saw another strong angel. Well, the word another is alon, and alon means another of the same kind. Okay, so this can't be Christ, because this is an angel just like the previous strong angel that they talked about. Can't be Christ. Okay, no. So unless this is an exception, Christ is never called an angel, and he's never particularly called another of the same kind and not unique. That would never be a picture of Christ. So this is not Christ. It's inconceivable that this is Christ. Who is in view? I'll tell you who's in view. You want to know? Another strong angel. That's who's in view. That's who he's talking about. He's unnamed because he's unknown to us, but he is powerful and well known in heaven. That's all I can say. There's a lot of things going on in heaven that we don't know about, but they know about and they know him. I'll tell you that. All right, so What do we find out? He came directly from God's presence, coming down out of heaven. He came directly from God's presence. No doubt he had just left the glorious scene before God's throne, and he is beholding the glory of God, and so his face shines like the sun, because he has just been in front of the one who shines in glory. So he came directly from God's presence. He is clothed with a cloud. Clothed with a cloud, noting that clouds often speak of eschatological judgment in Scripture. See, he's coming with clouds, and all those kinds of statements are predicting judgment. And in this context, it relates to judgment. After the sixth trumpet, before the seventh trumpet, it appears that the clothing of this powerful angel speaks of judgment. Even as the clouds are called the chariot of God in Psalm 104, so they speak of judgment on this occasion. The connection of clouds and the coming judgments made clear in Revelation 14. It says, I looked and behold a white cloud, and sitting on the clouds one like the Son of Man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, because the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. That's all judgment. The cloud is speaking of judgment. All right, something else about this guy. A rainbow adorned his head. Okay, the rainbow was upon his head. All right, so the sight of a rainbow with clouds is a welcome sight. You want the rainbow to be there because it speaks through the clouds. The cloud speaks of judgment. The rainbow speaks of mercy in the midst of judgment. Right? What's the first occasion of a rainbow ever seen in Scripture? After the flood, after the judgment, there was mercy and a promise that that kind of judgment would never hit again, right? So it speaks of mercy in the midst of judgment, in the midst of all the outpouring of God's wrath, that God will still be merciful. There'll be a remnant saved during that time. All right, so then his face glowed like the sun. His face was like the sun. Similar to the vision of Christ in chapter 1, this angel's face was bright like the sun, yet there are two notable dissimilarities. In the vision of Christ, the face of the Lord is described as his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Okay? The angel's face is bright like the sun, but apparently dimmer than the glorious face of Christ. It may be the brightness of the angel's face reflected the fact that he had just been in the presence of God and had just departed from God's presence. Even the face of Moses shone so brightly after coming directly from the presence of God that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face. It would hurt their eyes. And that was Moses being in before him. So when John, the second thing that's different, that when John saw the vision of the glorious Christ in chapter 1, he felt like a dead man on his face. Nobody's fallen here. You understand? So this is not Christ in his glory like that. All right, the fifth thing. His feet were pillars of fire. His feet like pillars of fire. In the Old Testament, a pillar of fire protected and led the children of Israel. You remember that? Led them on their journeys. It was a direct indication of God's presence with his people during the hours of darkness. Here the indication is that even in the midst of judgment, God still is with his people. He's still with his people. So the description of the angel, God's messenger, the description of his messenger is a part of the message that his people are supposed to grasp. Judgment falls straight from heaven on sin and sinners, cloud, yet judgment is mixed with covenant mercy. That's a rainbow, for God is ever present with his people to protect and guide them. That's the pillar of fire. And so the messenger becomes the message as well. All right, there's a sixth thing. He possesses a little book. When we say little book, we really mean a little scroll, okay? Because they didn't have codexes at the time. They had scrolls, which we would call books, but codex is what we call a book. He possessed a little scroll. He had in his hand a little scroll, and it was open. So a small scroll, the message of judgment from God to the earth, apparently describing the small period between the sixth and the seventh trumpets. It's a small area, but this describes that. It's in his hand, and he's conveying it to John. The seventh thing, he stands on the land and the sea. This is a big guy. He's standing on the sea and on the land. And one foot is on the land, the other foot is on the sea, and he is massively large. And he placed his right foot on the sea and his left on the land. So the action of the angel signifies dominion over creation, and he indicates that the message will affect the whole earth, both the land and the sea. What he has affects both. So the sea is going to be affected, the land is going to be affected. Ladd writes, I don't have it on a slide. He writes this, the angel brings forth a renewal of John's prophetic ministry and also new revelations of divine judgment. The angel's all-encompassing stance suggests not only his gigantic size, but intimates that his message involves the whole world, both the land and the sea, the whole world. And that's, I believe, is true. So that's the angel's description. Then we move to the angel and the seven thunders. Now we're really getting to the substance here. And he cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. And when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken. Do not write them. Don't write them. So the angel cries out with a resounding voice, like a lion when it roars, loud and powerful, frightening. It is the roar of God's messenger sent to reveal the judgment to his servant, John. Amos says, surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to the servants of the prophets. A lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? The prophets speak whatever God says, and when a lion roars, you better listen. That's the idea. When the angel lifted up his voice to proclaim the coming judgment of God, God answered the voice in complete judgment. Seven peals of thunder. Thunder is God's voice of judgment, the expression of his authority. Thunder is as a symbol of the divine voice. His judgment is seen frequently in the Old Testament. Everywhere in Revelation, when thunder is spoken of, it's talking about judgment. It's the voice of judgment. And we see that in other places. In 1 Samuel, now Samuel was offering up burnt offerings, and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel, but the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines, confused them so that they were routed before Israel. God judged them. His voice was thunder. Psalm 18:13, the Lord thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice. Hailstones and coals of fire came down. There's a judgment. Many commentators also see a reference to Psalm 29, verses 3 through 9, which speaks of seven times of the voice of the Lord. The first described as thunder. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The glory of God thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer the calf and strips the forest the bear. And in his temple, everything says glory. The voice of the Lord. In all other occasions, the book of Revelation where thunders occur, they form a premonition of judgment every single time. John apparently heard seven distinct messages. Okay? Each message, a message of awful judgment from the mouth of God himself. So awful were these messages, John was not allowed to record them. Beale writes, the point could be that despite God's disclosures throughout the apocalypse, the totality of his plans will still remain hidden from humanity until the end of history. So the little book is a book of judgment. The thunders revealed the details of the severity of that judgment. The details will be kept secret until they happen. Patterson notes, here once again, possibly God is acting to reveal through his apostle much, but not all, that he is intending to do in terms of judgment in the tribulation period. That some of the judgments remain recondite as far as the reader is concerned is a literary device functioning as an ominous threat, having the effect of saying, you've seen a great deal, but nowhere close to all of my hand of judgment. You haven't seen it all. You don't know what's coming. We don't know what's coming in completion. John knew, but he wasn't allowed to tell us. This passage should be compared to the passage the Apostle Paul recounting being caught up to heaven, you remember. He was caught up to heaven in 2 Corinthians 12, and in that passage, Paul saw and heard things too wonderful and too inexpressible, so he was not permitted to tell us. John has heard things too awful to speak, and he's not permitted to tell us. The angel solemn oath. An angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servant the prophets. Okay, that is an amazing, amazing statement. Resuming the description of the angel, he left off with verse 2. John sees the angel lift his right hand. Yeah, lift his right hand before. Where's it at? I'll find it. He lifted his right hand, in verse 2, lifted his right hand toward heaven. His left hand apparently contained the scroll. The raising of the right hand is the taking of an oath. It's still used in courts today. The angelic oath was found also in Daniel 12. I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, as he raised his right hand and his left toward the heaven, swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times and half a time, 3.5 years. And as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. In the Daniel passage, the angel makes an oath concerning the conclusion of the period of suffering of God's people during the tribulation. In our passage, the angel makes an oath concerning the conclusion of the wrath of God upon God's enemies. Both oaths end at the same place, with Jesus Christ reigning as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and all the promises of God to Israel fulfilled. Everyone will be fulfilled during this era. In Revelation passage, angels adds to the eternity of God, the Lord's work of creation of all things. It's interesting. He's talking about creation. Christ is the Lord of creation. He's claiming it back. And all of these things are going to be fulfilled. The angel assures us that the trumpet, that the judgment is about to conclude. It will end in the days of the seventh trumpet. There will be no more delay, no more delay in avenging the blood of the martyrs in Revelation 6:10. There will be no more delay in God's ultimate plan for Israel. It will be in the days of the seventh trumpet that all the prophecies and all the promises made to the Old Testament prophets will be fulfilled. It will be done, everyone. All the promises. In the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as preached to his servants, the prophets. Now the expression, the mystery of God, refers to God's purpose in bringing his kingdom to fruition. This is a mystery in the sense that it's hidden from the world, though it's planned from the dawn of time and made known to the servants of the Old Testament prophets who were his servants. Surely, Amos said, the Lord does nothing unless he reveals the secret counsel to the prophets. Some of those passages that are going to be utterly fulfilled during this, I'm going to just read a couple of them. Some of these passages that will absolutely every detail be fulfilled at this point. Ezekiel 39. And I'll set my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see judgment which I've executed, and my hand which I've laid on them. And the house of Israel know that I'm the Lord their God from that day onward. And the nations will know that the house of Israel went into exile for their iniquity, because they acted treacherously against me. And I hid my face from them, so I gave them into the hand of adversaries, and all of them fell by the sword. According to their uncleanness, according to their transgressions, I dealt with them. I hid my face from them. Therefore, says the Lord God, now I shall restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel. And I'll be jealous for my holy name, and they shall forget their disgrace, and they'll forget all the treachery which they perpetrated against me when they lived securely on their own land with no one to make them afraid. when I bring them back from the peoples and gather them from the lands, their enemies, I shall be sanctified through them in the sight of many nations. And they will know that I am the Lord their God, because I made them go into exile among the nations. I gathered them again to their own land. I will leave none of them there any longer. I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. That will be fulfilled on that day. Every detail. Zechariah 14. I love Zechariah 14, man. You could spend a year in this chapter. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, and houses plundered, women ravished, and half the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth, and the Lord will fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And on the Mount of Olives will split in the middle from east to west to a very large valley, so that the half of the mountain will be moved to the north and the other half moved to the south. Verse 9, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, his name the only one. All the land will be changed into a plain from Gibeon to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin Gate as far as the first gate to the corner gate to the Tower of Hanel to the king's wine presses. And the people will live in it, and there will be no more curse, for Jerusalem will dwell securely. That statement has never been fulfilled. It will be. This is what he's saying. This is going to bring this all about. I'll give one more. Joel, proclaim this among the nations. Prepare war. Rouse the mighty men. Let all the soldiers draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hook into spears. Let the weak say, I am a mighty man. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations. Gather yourselves there. Bring down, O Lord, the mighty ones. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come tread the winepress, is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon will grow dark. The stars will lose their brightness. The Lord roars from Zion, utters his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth tremble. But the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. Then you will know that I'm the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more. You understand, these things are predictions. Everybody says, well, yeah, when is that going to happen? It's going to happen right here. Every promise made to Israel, every promise made to Jerusalem, every promise of the prophets gets fulfilled in this little window. Really amazing. Really amazing. The voice from heaven and John's commission. The voice from heaven and John's commission. The command from heaven. And a voice which I heard from heaven. I heard again speaking with me and saying, go take the book which is opened in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and the land. He goes, what? You go get that book from him. You want me to go get the book from him? That guy's big. He's powerful. The voice of heaven, which had forbidden him to write the messages, commands him to approach and take the book from the giant angel. John probably needed a command in order to approach such an imposing personage. The command from heaven must be obeyed. John is commanded to take the scroll from the hand of the angel. All right. The instructions from the angel. So he went to the angel telling him to give me the little book, and he said, no, take it. I'm not going to hand it to you. Take it. Take it. Eat it. It'll make your stomach bitter, but it'll be sweet in your mouth like honey. When John approaches the angel, he's still overwhelmed by the sight. He asks for the scroll. An angel says, you have to take it. It is a commission that can't be forced on the unwilling. John has to do it willingly. He has to take it out of the hand. So he must grasp it with his own. Barclay writes, There's significance there. The meaning is that God's revelation never forced on anyone. He must take it. God's messenger must be in the end a willing messenger, not a conscript, but one who has put his own hand to the task. And he does take it. The angel informs John of the kind of reaction that he will have with the contents of the book. John is to consume the contents of the book, to eat it, to appropriate it, and it will be sweet to the taste, but it'll be bitter to the stomach. Such is the effect of judgment. There's certainly a parallel between his commissioning here and the ancient commissioning of Ezekiel in chapter 2 of Ezekiel. And it says, "Now you, son of man, listen to what I'm speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like the rebellious house. Open your mouth, eat what I'm giving you. Then I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was in it. When he spread it out before me, it was written on the front and the back and written on with lamentations, mourning, and woe. And he said, son of man, eat what you find. Eat the scroll. Go, speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he fed me this scroll. And he said, son of man, feed your stomach. Fill your body with the scroll I'm giving you. When I ate it, it was sweet as honey in my mouth." Very, very similar. A little different. God will punish the guilty. God will execute the criminal. God will, in his awful wrath, vindicate his own holiness and the lives of his martyrs. All of that is sweet. Justice is sweet. God is going to vindicate. God's going to do what's right. That's sweet to those who long for justice, right? But God's wrath is so awful, so final, so terrible, that the sweetness passes away with the bitterness of heart at the final state of those who would not repent. And that's where John is. Ladd comments, "The scroll eaten by Ezekiel was sweet as honey in his mouth, even though he was to proclaim God-given message to the unresponsive, stubborn, rebellious people. And God's word was a delight to Jeremiah's heart, even though it was a message of doom. But in the same way, John found God's word sweet as honey in his mouth. But as he digested the message and pondered its implications, it became bitter in his stomach. The obedience of John. "I took the little book out of the angel's hand and I ate it. And it was sweet in my mouth, sweet as honey. And when I'd eaten, my stomach was made bitter." He did as he was instructed. His experience matched exactly what he had been told. Judgment is a bitter, sweet message to be entrusted with. It really is. The prophetic commission renewed, and they said to me, "You must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." So John doesn't know that this isn't the end of everything. This is the last part of the vision. He's about to be done. He said, no, there's more visions to come. You got more to tell. And that's exactly what he's going to do. John's told he must prophesy again, and this time he'll be regards to many peoples and tongues and kings. The commissioning is similar to one received by Jeremiah. Jeremiah's commissioning, "Behold, I formed you and I knew you before you were born. I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. See, I've appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant." There's nations you have to prophesy about. And so John is going to be prophesying to many peoples, many tongues, and many nations as well. So that's what Jeremiah did as well. John's commissioning looks beyond the second vision unto the third vision. In particular, chapter 17 through 21, and particularly chapter 17 and 18, having to do with the destruction of the great harlot who committed immorality with the kings of the earth, which will no doubt be fulfilled between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. So John has been alerted that there is another vision yet to come, and this second one is concluded. Henderson wrote, "For this reason, heavenly messengers assure the apostle that he must prophesy again concerning many peoples, nations and tongues and kings." And that chapter, John is actually, chapter 17, actually prophesying concerning nations and kings and many other things as well. So there were seven thunders. Each thunder was a message that John heard and couldn't write down. So we know it's traumatic, but he couldn't fulfill it. So this is where we've been. So we looked at the three woes, the demonic Calvary, the little book, the angel's description, the seven thunders, the oath, and the voice from heaven. And that is chapter 10. All right, so chapter 10 predicts, it makes certain that when this is all over, all these judgments are over, every prophecy of the Old Testament will be fulfilled. Every one. In every book. Aren't you glad? I tell you. Those prophecies mean something. They're there. They're truth. They're the word of God. We ought to treat it that way because they're coming. True. All right. Any